Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we'll be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. This morning we come to a classic story, history lesson really, of deception and death. The lesson from the lives and the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. It's probably a reminder to each of us that even in church, not everything is always as it seems. Now, I heard a joke about a teenage girl who was introducing her new boyfriend to her parents that kind of illustrates that, and I'll just warn you, you better laugh now, because once we start looking at the passage, there's not much fun here. But anyway, this young lady was introducing her new boyfriend to her parents, and they were pretty appalled at his appearance, to be honest with you. And you know, he wasn't a biker, but he had all the leather jacket and the motorcycle boots and the tattoos and the piercings and all those things. And eventually the parents pulled their daughter aside and began to share with her as best they could that she had maybe been fooled by this young man, that he wasn't quite what he seemed. And trying to be diplomatic, her mom said, "Dear, I don't know how to tell you this, but he's just not the same all-American boy that you've always been with. He's really not that nice." To which the daughter replied, "Oh, come on, Mom. If he wasn't that nice, would he be doing 500 hours of community service?" You know, sometimes not everything is as it seems, okay? And so we're going to see that as we read today's kind of cautionary tale. If you would, out of reverence respect for the Word of God, stand, we'll read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 here. Acts 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God.'" Verse 5, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Verse 7, "After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.'" Verse 10, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." You may be seated. Now, we're going to break the text down into four very simple parts. We begin with the deception that we see here in this text. It's a key part of the history lesson. But understand the big picture real quickly. We just finished chapter 4 of the book of Acts and how there was this initial persecution of Peter and John, and they were arrested and imprisoned and interrogated and charged not to speak anymore about Jesus. Then they were freed from prison. They went directly to their church family and they told them what had happened, the church family prayed this beautiful prayer to God. The house was shaken. They were inspired and they all began to speak the word with boldness. They were filled with the Spirit and power, and that's where we take this text up in chapter 5. This happens immediately in the midst, I would argue, of that revival. And that's why I would tell you that what the enemy can't conquer. See, he tried to conquer the church by telling Peter and John to shut up. What he can't conquer, he will corrupt, as we're about to read in this history lesson. And this has been a consistent form of behavior for the enemy with God's people, whether it's Israel as a nation or the church, time in and time again. We've seen this with Balaam in the Old Testament and how he corrupted the people and introduced sexual immorality with them and idolatry. We've seen it at Ai when Joshua and the people began to enter the Promised Land and Achan held back some of the spoils of war and was judged for it. We've seen it with Samson. We've seen it with David. We've seen it with Solomon. What Satan can't stop or defeat, he corrupts. Now, please hear me plainly when I say this. I did not pick this text, okay? This is Acts 5. How many of y'all are willing to give me the benefit of the doubt that this is just the next text in our journey with Acts? Okay? It's not pleasant. It's challenging. And here's its overall lesson. Deception or deceit abuses a church's fellowship and thereby threatens its unity. And God takes this very, very seriously. I'm not preaching this text because we have any incidents in our church that I'm trying to address. But you know what? If you're guilty of this crime, you will think I'm talking to you, okay? I'm just telling you right up front. I'm not. I have no agendas this morning, all right? But this is what the text is going to say and do to us. George MacDonald has wisely put it this way, theologian that I respect. Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. When we play games with who we are, and particularly our spirituality, even in a church setting, it makes us and the people around us miserable. And I believe God judges it. And that's what this text tells us. Now, this is what got Ananias and Sapphira in trouble, is their deception. Let's break it down, two simple pieces. And we see their agreement about this deception. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Don't miss what God's word makes very plain here. They discussed this plan. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't something they just did by instinct. No, they had discussed it. Sapphira, his wife, had full knowledge of the plan. It's obvious that they agreed to do this together. So we have to ask ourselves, I believe, to be fair to the text, what was their motivation? What would motivate them to do this? All right? We're going to keep kind of reintroducing that question as we go along. Now, I think one simple guess would be that, and we ended last week's text where it exalted Barnabas for being generous and inspiring the church with his generous giving. It's quite possible that they didn't appreciate that Barnabas was getting all the attention, so they wanted some of the attention. I think that's a plausible theory. I think there's probably more here. There's greed involved. There's pride involved. The scripture says that they kept back. See that in the text. They kept back for himself some of the proceeds. They wanted to pretend as if they had given all the proceeds to the church, but they kept back a portion. The word in Greek here in Acts 5 for kept back is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the Joshua 7:1 story that tells us about Ai and Achan and how he kept back some of the battlefield spoil when he was not supposed to. You can spend your own time. You can go back and read that text. Some 36 Israelites are judged because of what he does in that text. Another moment in time in which God struck someone dead for keeping something back. So is this about I'm coveting attention? Is this an act of greed? It's hard not to argue it's an act of greed because they kept it back. That the love of money is the root of all evil, as we've often quoted. That seems to be what led Judas to betray Jesus. It led Gehazi to become a leper in the Old Testament. You know, he was Elisha's servant after Naaman was healed, and how he lied and became a leper. It led to Achan's destruction, as we've seen, the judgment there. Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to see it with Simon Magnus and a guy named Elymas. And it gets Ananias and Sapphira. But I would even argue that the root of the problem is not just greed, it's not just pride. It goes back to that George MacDonald quote I shared with you. It's that they pretended to have a greater degree of Christian devotedness than they really possessed. Now, is there anyone in this room that can make a fair case that you might not possibly be guilty of that same crime? They pretended to have a greater degree of Christian devotedness than they really possessed. Who has not done that at some point or the other? You know, and as a preacher, as a pastor, I think I'm unfortunately on very shaky ground in talking about something like that. It's easy to put on a show. It's easy to become a character. It's easy to, you know, have a horrible Saturday and a bad Sunday morning and walk in here and preach the word of God and act like everything's fine. But wouldn't you agree that's ultimately hypocrisy? Now, at some point, you got to do your job. You got to preach the word. But the reality is we all tend to do this to some degree. And yet hypocrisy is ultimately deliberate deception. Anybody guilty of that today? You know, I mean, don't all raise your hands, but I suspect that hits all of us right in between the eyes. What if every con artist in this room today, every Christian con artist, was suddenly struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira? Who's walking out? Now, maybe in this moment you're all right, but what about last week or the month before or the year before or the decade before? See, I think that's the way we need to properly consider this text. This text is not saying that God only judges someone who does exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did in exactly that moment in time. No, this text is a somber warning that God sees this kind of sin very seriously and how it affects his bride. But we better move on because that makes us all nervous, all right? So we see their agreement on this deception. What about their act? And they brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, clearly, their behavior was deceptive. They took credit for the full amount, yet withheld some. It's crucial that we see, as Peter points out here in a moment, that they were never under any orders or compulsion to present anything to the church. This was not their tithe. This was an act over and above the tithe they were pretending to want to do. They weren't told to do this. They weren't forced to do this. They weren't instructed to do this. These gifts were not required. They weren't mandated. They were absolutely voluntary. And they could have kept a portion back and given a restricted amount, and it would have been just fine. Their grievous act was in lying about what they were doing and pretending to be giving it all. And this is where we cannot forget the truth about God. Robert emphasized it there as we finish singing Good, Good Father. The truth about God is he is holy. Leviticus 11, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. It's not just an Old Testament principle either, even though our culture today would say it is. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, me, we are that temple. It's not just talking about the bride of Christ collectively. It's talking about the bride of Christ individually. All right? We're to be holy. We're the temple of God. Ananias and Sapphira were polluting the temple. Their personal temples, but also the church as a whole, right after it had been filled with the Spirit and with power. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we see God judged so severely. Part of it is the timing of the sin in which they commit. And God's about to make an example of them. All right, so we move from the deception to the discernment. You got to understand, Peter's not a prophet, okay? He doesn't know what's happened because he's not a mind reader. He knows what's happened because God gives him the information. Verses 5, verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Now again, this is God giving Peter inside information, I believe. We see Moses speak much the same in Numbers 32 to the people. It says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. God sees everything. God knows everything. We've talked about his sovereignty. The church prayed about his sovereignty in the last text that we studied together. He was there when Ananias and Sapphira hatched this plan. I would even argue that he in his spirit undoubtedly convicted them of their sin every moment since they hatched the plan. I don't believe the Holy Spirit let them do this in isolation. God was convicting them. When we sin, church, hear me something. The heinous crime of sin is that when we do it, we typically, almost all the time, know exactly what we're doing it, and we do it anyway. Oh, there may be a rare occasion in which we sin in ignorance, but if you're a child of God and you have the Spirit of God, I don't think that occasion exists because the Spirit of God checks you before you do what you want to do. They knew what they were wanting to do. Some people will come to this text and they want to argue whether or not they're Christians. I believe they were Christians. I would prove it this way. We take this out, well, they couldn't be Christians because Christians couldn't possibly be hypocrites. Now, is that a good argument? None at all. I mean, that's a horrible argument. There are a lot of saved hypocrites here this morning, amen? Friends, I believe they were saved, but they quenched the spirit and they pressed on ahead with their deception rather than repenting of the intention of their heart. And Peter boldly puts his finger on the problem, I believe, because the Spirit of God gives him that insight. He's the Apostle Peter. He's the initial pastor of this church. God gives him the information. And of course, I would also argue that Peter knows all about being a hypocrite. We talked about, you know, the crime is pretending to be more than you are. Remember when he told Jesus, there's no way I would ever deny you. And Jesus said, three times, the cock will crow. See, I think Peter understood exactly what was going on here because he had committed the same crime. All right, so the discernment that God gives him, let's break it down though. It gives him discernment about the source of the sin. And this is where it's really frightening. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Again, I would argue they're believers in Christ because they've lied to the Spirit of God. We're not talking about demonic possession here. We're talking about demonic influence. If you're engaged in some form or fashion, if you're rubbing up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then you can be influenced by Satan, okay? And they were influenced by Satan. Satan filled their hearts to lie. And we must never forget that lying is a characteristic of Satan. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Lying is characteristic of Satan. You know what we've done in America today? We've decided that lying does not disqualify anyone from serving in public office. Either party, would you agree? You can't listen to a word a politician says, and we actually consider that to be politics. I consider that to be the spawn of Satan. Not because I'm a narrow-minded religious bigot or anything. It's because I've read the book. Lying is the way Satan behaves. And he encourages us to mimic his behavior, and it's the absolute opposite of God, who cannot lie. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The whole idea that God's word is out of date and somehow incorrect, that God made errors, is a lie from Satan. Because God cannot lie. Perhaps one of my favorite verses, certainly as we emerged from our study of Hebrews, like 5 years ago. Remember this? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, I would argue it's his promise and it's the very character and nature of God, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God does not lie. Their sin was the lie, claiming that they were giving all of it, pretending to be something they were not. Again, we can speculate. What ultimately was their motivation here? Was it greed? Was it pride? Was it the praise of man? Here's what I do know. I can't narrow that down. I know Satan influenced them, but one way or the other, I know this. I know what their motivation was not. John Phillips has said this: what is not freely given out of the spirit of generosity and integrity, God neither needs or wants. Their motivation was not pleasing God. Because there's no way on earth God is pleased when you lie. And they lied to God. They made up some story. They gave God a gift, and yet they did so by deceit. Church, we've got to realize that our hearts matter before God. It's not what you get away with, it's what you've done. It's not what other people know, it's who you are. We've got to understand this. Source of their sin, it came from Satan. What about the seriousness of the sin? while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. It should be no surprise that Satan's first real attack on the church, in the church, came in his favorite form of behavior, which is lying. So Peter emphasizes here to them in his questions, the giving is voluntary. Why did you have to lie about it? But there's a principle here at work that we need to remember. Now, I don't believe there are sliding scales of sin, but in the world that we live in the reality of how things work, hear me. Right or wrong, sin's seriousness is often determined. It's in proportion to the dignity of the person against whom the sin is committed. You sin against a child, and we all innately, there's something in us that realize that that's worse than doing it to an adult. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to give you a hard and fast principle. I'm just saying you're evil to a child. That's evil. We get that. Well, here's the reality. It's a more grievous thing in any culture to lie to a judge than it is to your neighbor. So can we not agree? In this case, they've done the most heinous of all. They have lied to God himself. Makes it a very extraordinarily evil thing to do, I believe. This was never about their relationship to Peter in that sense. It's not even about their relationship to the church, although those things are in play. It's about their relationship to God. And God is about to show us how critically he values unity and integrity among his children and in his church. And this is where, again, FBC, we need to listen to this. Not because we have an issue, but because we will sooner or later. And if we are going to be a people who want to fulfill Acts 1:8, there are things we have to get rid of. There are things we have to strip aside. There's selfishness. There's this desire to always have what we want and to make church about us and to do it our way and this and that and the other. Healthy churches crucify those fleshly desires and fulfill the Acts 1:8 mandate. Unhealthy churches embrace those things, but they do it by lying about it. They put a veneer of sincerity and spirituality around it, and they make it sound like they're all so well-intentioned. That's hypocrisy. And you know what? I don't want to be around when God judges that. And when God judges that, you know what happens to churches? They die. Dustbin of history. That's how I think this text relates to us. Not because we're there, but because about 80% of American churches are. And but for the grace of God, there we go. You hear me? Let's look what happens next. Deception, discernment, death. Death. We started this morning by reading how this scenario plays out. So let me say this before we break down two funerals this morning. God constantly exercises patience and grace in the face of much human sin. How many of y'all are willing to say amen to that? If God didn't, we'd all be dead. Wouldn't you agree? He didn't go around zapping people. Does he have that right? Absolutely. Sometimes he does choose to make an example to remind us that he is holy. There are texts in this holy book that remind us that every once in a while God says enough. Now, why does he do that? He does that not because he particularly has hatred to that person, but because he wants to remind us as believers in Jesus that he is holy and that sin brings death. And every once in a while, we got to be reminded that it's a very, very real thing. It's not some existential knowledge. It is truth. We must take it seriously. Thankfully, we don't always get struck down dead, but he can do this at any time. And I trust him that when he does so, he's acting in perfect justice. Think about it, Old Testament. He made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? But did he do it right when they began to sin? No, he did it generations later. He gave them time. He was patient. He made an example of King Uzziah and King Jeroboam, but there had been numerous kings before him that deserved judgment just as bad or worse. He made examples out of Eli's sons. He made examples out of Aaron's sons, but the priesthood was already a mockery in some ways. Many others have deserved his wrath. So what's the point of the judgment of God? The point is the gospel. There's not a man, woman, or child who doesn't deserve the judgment of God. The extraordinary thing is not that God on occasion judges someone and strikes them dead. The extraordinary thing is that any of us get to draw breath. And not only that, he went even further and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die not for what Jesus had done, but for what we have done. That's the gospel. And I believe it's only accentuated by the wrath and the holiness of God. It doesn't dumb down the gospel. It doesn't make the gospel valueless. No, it exalts the gospel, the idea that sin is worthy of death, and yet God chose to crucify his son. That's the gospel. He died in our place. The cross reminds us of the holiness of God. Because God cannot overlook sin. He can't act like it doesn't exist. It must be atoned for. It must be paid for. And if Jesus hadn't done what Jesus had done, then guess what? We would all be moving toward a cataclysmic death, physical and spiritual. Thank goodness Jesus paid the price to spare us from that spiritual death if we'll receive him as our saviors. Now, it hadn't all been set right yet. How many of y'all are dying here today? It's a rhetorical question. You with me? Every one of us is dying in this room. Some of us feel it a little bit more than others. But we're dying. Now, Jesus is going to break that curse. That day is yet to come. But I'm grateful that spiritually speaking, majority of us in this room, I believe, are quite healthy. At least in terms of being reunited with a holy God and having a relationship with him and having been made whole and given the guarantee of eternal life. That's a pretty good thing. You know, what it actually does is it allows us to face physical death with dignity. Because it's not the end. Curse has been broken. Jesus didn't call death death. He called it sleep. Speaking to his children. Because it's just a sleep. It's just a moment in time. It too shall pass. Now, sometimes in the years since the cross, God has chosen to act sovereignly to remind us that sin is still a deadly, deadly thing. Sometimes he actually acts more fiercely inside his bride than he does outside his bride. We don't want to admit that, but it's true. Ananias and Sapphira are about to become poster children to that, I believe. I would argue it's precisely because they were children that they received such immediate, deadly punishment from their father. God's patience really does often seem to be greater toward those outside the family than those inside the family. Day's coming when that playing field will be quite leveled and turned upside down, but that's not the point of this message. Let's return to our text. Death. Let's break down the two funerals. We see Ananias, he goes first. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Well, I would imagine so, you know? The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Ananias literally has nothing to say in this scenario. We don't know for sure, is that because God didn't permit him to say anything or is that because his heart was hardened? All we know is he simply fell down dead. Makes me think of a proverb, Proverbs 6. Worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. Ananias fell down dead. You've not lied to man, but to God, was the last thing Ananias heard. Now, I would speculate that there's actually potentially a worse punishment that he could have endured as a child of God. 1 Corinthians 5:5, remember when Paul prays this? You are to deliver this man, he was a member of the church, this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I don't know exactly what all that's talking about, but I would argue I'd rather have what Ananias gets. Anybody follow me on that? That sounds bad. All right, so again, there's always things God can do that go beyond what we might imagine. But please hear again the summation of what we're seeing here. We share in Ananias' sin when we try to make people think we're more spiritual than we are. when we cloak our selfishness in spirituality, when we self-justify. See, and I don't know about you, but that's frightening to me. Because I will tell you, I can make any argument sound biblical if I try hard enough. You might know what I'm talking about. You can drape politics in Scripture. You can drape all kinds of arguments in Scripture. You just put enough of the sweetness on there to make it sound like it has real substance, but it can still be hollow. Rhetoric is an easy thing. But when we cloak our sin and our selfishness and our spirituality, we're committing the exact same sin Ananias did, and it's frightening. And that was the reaction of the early church. Acts 5:5 tells us, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it." That phrase, "great fear," indicates reverent awe and a healthy fear of God's displeasure and discipline. And we've absolutely lost that today. We can say, our society needs to recapture that, but we don't want to personalize it, do we? It's easy to say they need that, but it's a lot harder to say we need that. Well, they reacted in fear. And that was the reaction of everyone who heard of it. Unfortunately, Sapphira did not hear of it. So we have our second funeral. Sapphira, and after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Well, yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, some have come into this text, and they want to criticize Peter for not telling her what her husband had done, not prefacing all this with what had just happened. But now there's a lot we don't know before we start that kind of speculation. We don't know what kind of tone of voice he used. We don't know what kind of look she received from the people standing there as she walked in the room. She may or may not have been suspicious about what was going on. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you do realize that Peter's not the one who strikes her dead, don't you? I'm not going to second guess Peter in this text, because God sovereignly judges Ananias and Sapphira. And you know what? When God strikes them dead, it's not my job to second guess. Okay? So don't overcomplicate the text. Can we not agree that Peter didn't have the authority or the ability to kill him? Now, he could have had him executed, I guess, but we have no record whatsoever of the church ever executing anybody. You can take a deep sigh, okay? Didn't happen, all right? If you're struck dead this morning, I'm going to blame it on God. I'm not taking any credit, okay? All right? We can agree. But sin, all sin, is serious business, particularly so this business of testing the Spirit of the Lord, as Peter tells her. You have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Exodus 17:2, the people of God have done this before. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Most of them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" You know, that eventually ended up with the serpents biting the people, and they had to build the staff and all those things. God doesn't like it when we test him. Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord to the test." Don't test him. I would connect this to grieving the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When you test God, you grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And earlier in that same Ephesians passage, we're warned not to grieve the person of the Holy Spirit. Where we just read that, we're also told to put off the lies and the deception. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, Satan's mark, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The church must act and speak truth to one another. We must not test the Spirit. Or I would argue, in this case of the early church, as it demonstrates to us, God will act. And I believe this is particularly true of scenarios when the church is in a significant stage in its life, such as new beginnings, such as new sanctuaries, such as these kind of changes we've gone through. I believe God takes these moments in church history very, very seriously. This was the beginning. So God is very particular in what he does. We've seen deception, we've seen discernment, we've seen death. Now we see disinfection, I believe. I believe that's the point of the passage. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That's what God was going for. Was God removing a source of disunity? Absolutely. Was he also purifying his bride? Absolutely. Was he emphasizing his holiness? Absolutely. Hear me when I say this. Unity and integrity are apparently worth dying for inside the bride. I don't think most of us see church that way anymore. We've lost that. By the way, this is the first place in all of the Word of God and in the New Testament. This is the first time the church is called the church. Acts 5:11. Great fear came upon the whole church. It's the word ecclesia. It literally means the assembly of called out ones. Peter spoke of it, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, lying, deception, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we're supposed to be. We've been called out of darkness, which means we should not imitate the deeds, the deceit of the father of darkness. But yes, we know what Galatians says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I don't think God wanted Ananias and Sapphira to move the church in this direction, so he purifies the body. Could God still do something like this in our generation? Can anybody find me a verse that says, now he could never possibly choose to do something like this again? Good luck finding it. Because I would argue the probability is that if he so chose, he can do whatever he wants to. And again, I have to believe that beginnings matter. This was the beginning of the early church, so he struck firmly to confirm his holiness and the importance of unity in the church. You know, when he judged Achan back in the Old Testament, in Joshua 7:1, it was when Israel was first beginning to enter the promised land after the death of Moses. It was Joshua's first week on the job, so to speak. When he judged Nadab and Abihu, it was right when the tabernacle had first been erected and they were first starting to use it. Sanctifying discipline. Now again, nobody likes the idea of church discipline today. Let's just be honest about it. You don't really come here because you necessarily see me as your pastor. You listen to me preach, but you don't see me as having any authority in your lives. Most people in America today don't see the church as having any authority in their lives. You do realize that if that's your opinion, you're absolutely unbiblical. Whether you believe it or not, God has ordained the church and the pastor. Doesn't mean I'm without error, don't get me wrong. But these kind of texts challenge me. They make it a sobering thing when we have disunity and deceit in our church. You know, Proverbs 9 tells me that it's a waste of time to correct or try to give advice to a scoffer. That's often where we find ourselves in our generation. People come to me sometimes to visit about something. They don't really want my advice. They want me to tell them what they've already decided. You don't want me to tell you what I think. You don't want me to tell you what the Bible says. You want me to feel good about your decision. You want me to make you feel good about your decision. That's not biblical. This kind of text actually frightens me when I think about that. Now, let's be honest about this, though, church. This was really not an act of church discipline. I know I titled that, but that's a stretch. It was an act of divine judgment, wouldn't you agree? I don't have that authority. Peter didn't have that authority. This is God's personal judgment against sin. You know what the early church learned through all this? They learned that the church was not just to be a happy place, but it was also to be a holy place. 1 Timothy 3, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We're going to choose truth. Are we going to choose comfort, convenience, the way we've always done it? What are we going to choose? I believe the church should be a place where truth is valued, where lies are rejected, where unity is treasured. And as our musicians come, let me ask you, as we're in the first year of our new sanctuary, as we're in the middle of this new beginning, you might say, we're a month away from getting to go back into that old sanctuary and see what it's become. How are we doing? Anyone here guilty of pretending to be more spiritual than they are? Myself included. Anyone here performing to receive the applause of man? Anyone here perhaps even overtly deceiving their spouse, their employer, their children, their friends? I know this. When Ananias and Sapphira were drug out of the church, dead and cold to the touch, it made an impression, wouldn't you agree? But let me tell you what they were not thinking. They were not thinking, oh, well, they had that coming. They were not thinking, good riddance. They were not thinking, oh, I'm glad that justice has been served. I believe they were thinking there, but for the grace of God, go I. Let's stand. Let's respond to God.